The children will be going to children's class out this door, and the youth will be heading toward the back through the lobby to go to their class. And good morning to all of you. I was also going to share just a tiny bit about Pastor Hank, just knowing that maybe not everybody knows that he left on Monday to head to Zambia. He's speaking at a retreat this weekend for the BIC World Missions staff in Africa. And he flew into Victoria Falls, got to see the beautiful, majestic waterfalls from the Zimbabwe side last week, has been at Kariba Lake at a retreat all weekend. I didn't hear from him at all over the weekend, so I'm assuming he doesn't have Wi-Fi there. And then he'll be heading to Matcha with Chris and Marla's book this week, and then returning home at the end of the week. So we're anxious to hear more about God moving in his time. You hear my voice shaking just a tiny bit today. It's been a long time since I preached and shook, but I've been shaking all morning. So yeah, it's all right. You can live with my hands shaking and my voice shaking a little bit. Hopefully it doesn't distract you too much. Let's pray together before we begin. Thank you this morning, Lord, for the gift of your word and for the ways that you use your word in our lives in teaching us and nurturing us and developing us and grounding us, challenging us. We pray that this morning that would be what you do through your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would remove any distraction that I might be in this process. Help us to hear you anew. Amen. Well, it was more than 40 years ago, in my years at Eastern College, which is now called Eastern University, I led a ministry that met for 30 minutes or so after dinner each weeknight in the small college chapel. I saw something out of the corner of my eye. I was like, what is that? Oh, it's the screen. Anyhow, the college chapel is adjacent to the dining hall. Students would come for dinner and then head to the chapel for some spiritual food as well before heading off for the evening studies or whatever they were doing. And the students who regularly attended this gathering took turns sharing a message from God's word. It was a privilege to me to lead this ministry for my last couple years at Eastern. One particular night, as I stood, I was beginning the meeting, and it was my night to fulfill the sharing of God's word. I stood up to begin that, and a young man who had joined us for the first time came marching up the center aisle of the little chapel, stood right smack in front of me, and said, "You can't do that." And I was very startled and said, "Why?" And he said, his reply was, "Because you are a woman." Well, I proceeded as planned, and the young man left, and I was like truly startled by him. I had grown up in the American Baptist Church. I had a woman associate pastor in my college years at my church. I was used to women in ministry. And this was a kind of a new experience to me. So I later that evening sat in my dorm room and searched and searched and searched the scriptures, wrestling with God about whether or not I could lead and teach, as I felt compelled to do from within, and I sensed God's calling to do from outside of me, from other people in the body of Christ. So that night I read and I prayed through many of the passages related to women, passages like 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 and 1 Timothy 2, and then I read Acts 2. The scriptures are God's revelation of himself and of his truth. They're authoritative for our faith and for our practice. And even as a young believer, I had a high view of scripture. And so my wrestling was intense. Fast forward a number of years, actually quite a long time. Craig and I traveled south with our boys for a family vacation one year, visiting the Smoky Mountains, Nashville, Chattanooga, Gatlinburg, probably some other places that Craig could tell you I can't. And along our way home, we stopped in Virginia and toured Monticello, the home of Thomas Jefferson. Perhaps you've done that too. Two disturbing things are what I remember most from the tour. You know how emotions lock in memories for you? So I had a lot of emotions that day, and so locked in these two memories for me. The first was seeing the slave quarters and hearing the heart-wrenching details of slave life on Jefferson's property. I hated Thomas Jefferson that day. And the other was seeing the display and hearing more about the Jefferson Bible. Are you familiar with the Jefferson Bible? Jefferson literally cut and pasted his own version of Jesus. He cut out all of the portions of the Gospels that he wanted to keep about Jesus, and he pasted them into a book. He left out all the miracles. He left out the resurrection. He left out many things about Jesus. When we hold a commitment to God's word as authoritative, a cut-and-paste version won't do. So to put it most simply, in our culture today, there seem to, not everybody's familiar with the words, there seem to be two basic understandings of the scriptures relating to men and women, husbands and wives. In the late 1980s, the term complementarian was adopted to describe those who understand the Bible to teach that men are uniquely called to lead in the home, in the church, and some even say in society. And when I say uniquely, I mean solely. And the term egalitarian describes those who understand the Bible to teach that both men and women are mutually called and empowered to lead in partnership with one another. Sometime in the last year, I watched an interview with John Piper and Tim Keller. Tim Keller is one of the co-founders, or was one of the co-founders of the Gospel Coalition. And they were being interviewed by the other co-founder, Don Carson. And the topic was why the Gospel Coalition is complementarian. In that interview, Tim Keller said, "Many people, in order to make room for an egalitarian position, have to do something with the way in which they read scripture." He went on, "Let me put it this way. It loosens. It loosens your understanding of how you understand the force of scriptural teaching." That's the end of his quote. It's been said that egalitarians do funny things with the scriptures. As a person with an inner compulsion to serve God, with an outside affirmation of that calling from the body of Christ, and with a high view of scripture, I have wanted to take seriously and obey what the scriptures teach, not to do funny things with the scriptures or to loosen them. So studying and seeking to understand the passages that are often interpreted to restrict women, for me, has been a 4-decade-long process and one that I anticipate to be lifelong. So in 1 Corinthians 14, as one example of a scripture passage that restricts women, in verses 34 and 35, the passage, this is not our passage for today, by the way, but it's like a bonus. You're getting a bonus. Remember that at the end when you say, "Wow, that was really a bonus. Thanks, Linda." Passage clearly says that women should be silent. On that first night of wrestling, back in 1981 or 82, I recall saying three things to God that evening as I read and I prayed through the scriptures, the ones that seem to restrict what women can do. First, I said, "God, if you want me to be silent, I will be silent." Then I said, "Do you really want me to be silent?" And then I said, "But God, I don't think I can be silent, or I can't be silent." So I don't want to get too deeply into this. It's not our scripture passage, as I said, but there's some things I feel like it'd be helpful to point out here about this passage to understand our passage. Bible translations vary on the wording of verses. That's often the case, and that's why it's really good to read, when you're studying, to read in different translations. It sheds light on what God may be saying. But sometimes they even switch within the same translation. So when I want to read my Bible, I love this book that I can feel and touch. And there's nothing like the pages. There's no book that feels like this, right? I love to read my Bible. When I pick up my Bible, this is the 1978 version of the NIV. When I don't have that with me and I'm on the fly and I pick up my phone and I go to my Bible app and I go to the NIV version, I'm reading the 2011 version of NIV, and they differ from one another. And here in this verse, they differ from one another. I should have given a slide so you could see it, but I'm going to try to explain it, the difference in words. Verses 33 and 34 of 1 Corinthians 14 says, "For God is not a God of disorder." This is in the 1978 version. "But God is not a God of disorder, but of peace," period. New sentence. "As in all the congregations of the saints, comma, women should remain silent in the churches," period. "They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says." And law is a capital L in the 1978 version. And then verse 35, "If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church." And then in the 2011 version, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, hyphen, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people," period. End of that sentence. Then a new sentence, "Women should remain silent in the churches," period. "They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says." And this time the law is a small, not capital, L. "If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church." So when law is capitalized in the scriptures, it refers to the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. Have you ever wondered, like me, where in the Torah does God say that women are not allowed to speak and must be in submission? That reference has always puzzled me, because I usually read in my old Bible. As we seek to interpret scripture, it's important to learn context as much as we're able. Bible scholar Ben Witherington wisely has said that a text without a context is just a pretext for whatever you want it to say. So Beth Allison Barr, in her wonderful book, she's a historian, in her wonderful book, The Making of Biblical Womanhood, she says that we need a better understanding of Roman history as we interpret this passage. And she shares that in 215 BC, Rome had experienced the greatest military defeat ever, and they were out of money, cash-strapped Rome. They were in crisis, and so they passed a new law, and that law was the Oppian Law. And as part of its belt tightening, this law said that women could no longer dress in luxurious clothes, women could no longer ride in carriages except on special occasions, and women could not possess more than half an ounce of gold, which today would be around $1,200. Men's wealth was restricted too. It was a time of rebuilding. Rome needed everybody's money. But when the crisis was over, the laws restricting men's wealth ended, but the law restricting women's wealth continued. And so by 195 BC, women had had enough, and they protested, blockading the streets and the pathways to the forum, demanding that the law be repealed. Cato or Cato, I don't know how his name is pronounced, but Cato the Elder opposed repealing the law. And what Cato said at that time, in 195 BC, got passed down in oral tradition for those couple hundred years, and 2 centuries later, got recorded by Livy, who was a first century Roman historian. And And this is what Livy wrote that Cato had said 200 years earlier. He said, "At home, our freedom is conquered by female fury. Here in the forum, it is bruised and trampled upon. And because we have not contained the individuals, we fear the lot. Indeed, I blushed when a short while ago I walked through the midst of a band of women. I should have said, what kind of behavior is this? Running around in public, blocking streets, and speaking to other women's husbands. Could you not have asked your own husbands the same thing at home?" His words sound a bit like 1 Corinthians 14. Livy recorded these words in his famous History of Rome, which would have been popular in Paul's day. And Beth Allison Barr writes, "As a historian, it doesn't surprise me that echoes of Livy ended up in the New Testament." So literary style, in addition to context, is important to consider when interpreting scripture. In other places in Paul's letters, he uses a particular rhetorical practice of quoting something that's said in the culture and then correcting or expanding it. So an example would be 1 Corinthians 6, 12, where Paul shares the culture's faulty understanding. And if you read your Bible, it'll be in quotes, "All things are lawful for me," quotes. And then Paul says, "But not all things are helpful." And then again he says, "All things are lawful for me." And then he says, "But I will not be enslaved by anything." And then he quotes the culture and he says, "Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food." And then he follows that by his teaching that contrasts the thought. So it's not a huge stretch to imagine, as some biblical scholars do, that Paul may have been using the very same type of rhetorical practice in 1 Corinthians 14, sharing the common Corinthian view of the day that women are to be silent in public and to ask their husbands at home, and then correcting that view. So in thinking about this possible understanding of the passage, it really helped me in reading Beth Allison Barr's book to learn that in the Greek manuscripts, there's one additional word that doesn't clearly show in most of our English translations. I looked it up myself in the Greek New Testaments, and she's right. There's one more word there. And the form of the word is a disjunction. We don't talk about disjunctions. We talk about conjunctions in grammar in here. And, or, they join things together. But a disjunction divides things. So the Revised Standard Version is probably the only modern translation that fully takes into account this disjunction in the RSV verses. They say, "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silence in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as even the law says. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." And then verse 36 in the RSV says, "What?" with an exclamation point. What? And then he says, "Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only ones it has reached?" Beth Allison Barr wrote, "What if Paul was so concerned that Christians in Corinth were imposing their own cultural restrictions on women that he called them on it? He quoted the bad practice, which the Corinthian men were trying to drag from the Roman world into their Christian world, and then he countered it. If Paul is indeed quoting the Roman worldview to counter it with the Christian worldview, then his meaning is the exact opposite of what evangelical women have been taught and taught and taught." So while the Bible seems to say that women are to be silent, we cannot assume that a plain reading of the scripture is always the correct reading of it. Just as we must ask questions of the context, we also should ask whether or not a truth is repeated or held or confirmed in the rest of Scripture. If Paul restricted women from speaking, from teaching men, from leading, from apostleship, then Paul himself would have carried forth and confirmed such a restriction as he formed churches, as he taught, as he wrote letters. Which brings us to our passage this morning. We're finally getting to our passage. Romans 16. We're going to read the first 16 verses. They'll be up on the wall. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. And I should just tell you, I don't know how to pronounce Greek words, so we'll just go with it. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews, who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. And just a little aside about this Rufus guy. We're told in Mark that Rufus and Alexander were the sons of Simon the Cyrene. Simon the Cyrene, the man who carried Jesus' cross to Calvary, Rufus was his son. So Rufus's mother was his wife, assuming. So kind of cool little connection in Paul's letter. All right, back to verse 14. Greet and Secretus, Phlegon, who knows, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The book of Romans brings to us really amazing truths that we cling to. There's the Roman road, which is used by some to explain the gospel. Five or six verses. Romans 3:23, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Countless people have been brought to faith in Christ through these verses in Romans. And then there's Romans 8. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know that all things work, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Or if God is for us, who can be against us? Or who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then there's Romans 12, offer our bodies as living sacrifices and don't be conformed to the thinking of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Or do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. Or who we are in Christ, form one body and each member belongs to all the others. Or the part of Romans 12 that's my favorite section. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then he goes on and talks about never flagging in zeal and serving the Lord and praying. It's just a wonderful passage. On and on we could go through Romans, right? Taking the deep truths written by Paul, confirming in our hearts that all scripture is inspired by God, God-breathed, and useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. And then there's Romans 16. the part of Paul's letter in which he shares greetings. And we treat it much like we do the genealogies in Matthew and Luke's Gospels. We read through them quickly. We struggle to know how to pronounce the names. Perhaps have a yawn and a nod. Close the book and say we're done. What if, though, Paul's list of people is just as rich, just as instructive as the rest of Romans? What would change for us if we sensed that Paul carefully constructed his letters from beginning to end, and his closing remarks were anything but mundane? There's 27 people named in Paul's greetings. 27 people. 10 of them are women. That's 37% of them. I like math. I like that data, Pastor Carmen. That's remarkable considering the patriarchal world of Paul. 37% of the people he greeted and commended were women. And even more noteworthy is that more women than men are recognized and commended for their ministry. 7 women and not 7 men. Nijay Gupta wrote that Paul was explicitly commending women's ministry and leadership. He says Paul didn't treat women differently than men when it came to church ministry and leadership. The causal intermixture of male and female names, some couples, some singles or widows, and the general terminology used to describe their ministry work point to a non-gendered conception of leadership. And he also points out that Paul similarly, in his letter to the Philippians, mentions the names of Lydia, Epaphroditus, Euodia, Syntyche, and Clement. So then we know more names of women in the Philippian church than we know the names of men. And we know only one name from the first century church in Laodicea, and that's a woman named Nympha, who was mentioned in Colossians 4. So somehow, the naming of women seemed important to Paul, who, like Jesus, valued their part in the mission and the ministry of the church. So we have Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, Junia, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis, who are all commended by Paul for their work for the Lord, not for their friendship, as in some of the commendations of the men, but for their labors, for their sacrifice, for their hard work, in some cases for their very hard work. Laboring for ministry implies commitment, courage, resilience, and a deep passion for the gospel. There was often danger involved. Today, we're going to look at just 3 of these women as briefly as we can. The first is Phoebe. She's the first one mentioned, the longest section of the greetings in Romans 16. Phoebe, he picks a woman first, and typically the order tended to often be a sign of importance. We don't know whether that was true of Paul or not, but he goes to quite lengths to say something about Phoebe. He tells us that she was a deacon. A deacon means a ministry provider who carried Paul's letter to the Romans from Corinth. Paul sits in Corinth, writes the letter. Now, how does he get it from Corinth to Rome? He has to send it with somebody. Who does he pick to send it? Phoebe. He had all sorts of people to pick from. He picked Phoebe, a trusted courier, probably an intelligent woman who would be able to deliver the letter. And it wasn't like our postal system, like, here, put in the mailbox, going home, down the road. No, she delivered the letter and stayed with them and answered their questions and explained what Paul meant and probably even read the letter to them. And that was not a short letter. That's a lot. She would have understood what Paul meant by this or by that in the letter. She would have needed to be familiar with the content of it. Unlike anybody else, she would have been knowledgeable about what Paul's thoughts were when he wrote. Paul sent Phoebe to Rome literally as an ad hoc apostle to vicariously stand in for him. She would ensure a clear understanding of his messages and potentially bring back to Paul a response or a report on how the churches were assimilating his teaching and any questions they may have raised. Phoebe was also cited by Paul as a great help to many people, a patron, supporting others in need. So patrons gave of their own wealth to support ministry, to help others. So in the Gospels, like Joanna and others that are named are patrons. This was someone who stepped in with resources and influence to aid someone in need. Phoebe was self-giving, a generous leader in the early church. Then second in Paul's list of greetings in Romans 16 is Prisca, or Priscilla. Priscilla is the nickname of the name Prisca. She and her husband Aquila were tent makers, like Paul. And 4 out of the 5 times that their names were mentioned in the scriptures, Priscilla's name was first in the order, which was unusual in that culture. It's unusual even in our culture, right? People write the husband and the wife, typically. But in their culture, especially, it was the husband and the wife. But in 4 out of the 5 times that she was mentioned in the scriptures, she was mentioned first, acknowledging her prominent role in the church and in sharing the gospel and in teaching. We know from Acts 18 that Aquila and Priscilla lived in Rome, but then they had to leave Rome when Claudius the emperor forced the Jews to leave. And so they settled for 1.5 years in Corinth. That's where they met, and they worked with Paul, fellow tent makers, working, making tents, and working in the work of the church. They left Corinth, with Paul, and they landed in Ephesus. And they stayed there for a time. They seemed to be central leaders in the Ephesian church, teaching Apollos, for instance, we're told, actually straightening him out that his theology was bad or his understanding of scripture wasn't enough. And so they took him home and they taught him. So some complementarians qualify that women can't teach, but it was okay that Priscilla taught Apollos because she did it in her home, in private. It wasn't in public, and so it was okay. But it's such a strange argument because their homes were not like our homes. We think of our homes when we read something, right? But the church was actually in their house. Their house was the church. Where else would they take Apollos? And their homes weren't like ours in the sense that we go in, we close our door, and we're secured in our home. Nobody comes in unless we invite them in and open the door. But their homes had public spaces and private spaces. And so it was possibly very public, her teaching of Apollos. All right, that's my little rant. Later, Claudius's edict ended, and the couple returned to Rome. And then we know they eventually went one more time to Ephesus. We can assume that at least some of these moving from place to place was actually for ministry, missionary, church planting work. Priscilla and Aquila were used by God to move to various places to establish household churches there. And like every missionary, that meant a degree of sacrifice, leaving some of the comforts and conveniences and relationships of home to bring the good news of Jesus to others. Paul says that they risked their lives for him. Some versions say they risked their necks for him, which really refers to the most common way of execution in the Roman world was by beheading somebody. They literally risked their necks for him. Such commitment. And the last woman we'll look at a bit today of the 7 commended by Paul is Junia. Junia and Andronicus, who Andronicus is assumed by most scholars to be her husband. They're described by Paul as noteworthy, distinguished, special, outstanding. I love that one. I think it's in the NIV. Outstanding among the apostles. And as a couple who were imprisoned with him. In the first 1,000 years or so of the church, Junia was known to be a woman. And then from the 13th century until the 1980s, think about that for a minute. From the 13th century until the 1980s, Junia became a man named Junius. Because scholars and translators in the medieval period thought there's no way that Paul could have been talking about a woman as an apostle. Biblical scholar Lynn Coick, who happens to also be the daughter of Scott and Sally Harrison, who are part of our church family, in her book, Women in the World of the Earliest Christians, shares that a man named Giles of Rome in the late 1200s changed Junia from a woman to a man. He was reading the Vulgate, which is the Bible in Latin, and he concluded that it was a male name. And I'm assuming that he turned Junia into Junius in the commentary that he wrote at that time on the book of Romans, which then lasted for more centuries. Coick says then that Junia's fate was later sealed by Martin Luther in the 1500s, so several centuries later. Martin Luther's influential translation of the Bible into German included the reference to two men, Andronicus and Junius. Lucy Pepiat wrote in her really wonderful book called Rediscovering Scripture's Vision for Women. She wrote, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:28, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And then she says, a mixture of the history of translations with a male bias, assumptions regarding the roles of women, certainly a woman can't be an apostle, and the silencing of women's histories, like Junia, has caused certain sections of the church to assume that at least two of these three offices mentioned in verse 28 were the preserve of men. She says, however, the evidence of what Paul's female friends and co-workers were doing in the church flies in the face of this. Origen was one of the earliest theologians in the New Testament world. He was living from 184 to 253 AD. And he commented on Paul's reference to Andronicus and Junia being in Christ before Paul was. They were in Christ before Paul was. And Origen wrote, he might have called them prominent among the apostles and among the apostles who preceded him because they were among the 72 who were also called apostles. Sent out ones is what apostle means. If Origen is correct, this couple who were in Christ before Paul walked with the earthly Jesus. No wonder they were considered special and outstanding. Well, it's clear from these few women that Paul highlighted, that we've highlighted today, as well as the others that were mentioned and commended by Paul, that Paul relied on numerous women to be leaders and co-workers in the gospel mission. Nijay Gupta says that Paul's list of people in Romans 16 is not just a roster, it's an honor roll. These women were ministers. They labored in ministry. They traveled. They networked. They taught. They used strategic resources at their disposal, and they risked their necks for the gospel cause. We could have our own honor roll here at HBIC. Wanda Heise, Sheila Durr, Mary Lou Rueg, Cedra Washington, who, by the way, was the first African-American to be licensed by the BIC, Kirsten Reinford, all of the women currently serving as pastors among us, and all of the hundreds and hundreds of women who have taught and served and shared the gospel here in Harrisburg. If these women in Romans 16 and elsewhere in Paul's letters were ministers, co-workers with Paul, then the restrictive passages in Paul's letter can't be taken as restrictions for all women for all time. I recall Pastor Woody once preaching. He said, if something is true in Scripture, it's universally true. Harrisburg BIC Church has a long history of embracing God's call to women to serve him and of strongly supporting the women who have served both in paid ministry and in volunteer ministry. This series that we've titled Unsilent is hopefully a strengthening of our understanding of Scripture. We long for a day when no one is told, you can't do that. And the answer to why is because you're a woman. The clear examples of women working with Paul and teaching and leading and even serving as an apostle provide a call to all of us. They call us, first of all, to keep studying, to keep wrestling with the difficult to understand passages. They call us, secondly, all of us, men and women, to use God's gifting, to follow God's calling, to serve Him without reserve. They call us, thirdly, to provide provide for us the impetus to amplify the voices and to honor the gifts of women, encouraging and releasing women to serve and lead. And fourthly, I think that they remind us that our work matters. Imagine, just imagine for a minute, the reading of this letter to the Romans, and they get through all of that wonderful scripture, get to the end, and then read these commendations. Imagine those people. What encouragement that would have been to them to realize that their work really mattered. And our work matters as well. Let's pray. God, help us. Help us to deal with your scriptures in ways that are careful and determined to hear you and to obey you. And we thank you for this list of women and the things that we learn from them, the things that we're encouraged by in them. Would you make us as men and women better followers of you, better servants, better workers? May your gospel go out from here with power to change lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in these next moments, we'll be sharing in communion together. We'll be celebrating the new life and the oneness that we have in Jesus. Just to give some words of instruction, you are invited, if you're a follower of Jesus, to join in partaking of the bread and the cup. The table of the Lord is for all who believe, for all who have received Christ Jesus as Lord. We'll be dismissing, well, you'll be dismissing row by row, starting with the first rows and then following after that. You'll go out your right side, you'll go to the station in your section, and then come back around to your left side. You're welcome to take the communion elements as you're walking. You're welcome to use the front seats along.